New Testament scripture lesson is taken from Matthew chapter 5. In the catechism question that we read and responded to a few moments ago, where it asked about the benefits of the redemption, one of those great benefits is God's blessings, and as he pours his blessings upon us, and it takes many different forms and shapes and that, but we're going to be looking at that idea of blessing in Genesis, as we go back to Genesis this morning, but also in the first scripture in the New Testament from Matthew 5. Probably the greatest example of the blessings are the Beatitudes, which really Beatitude means blessings. And so let's hear God's word from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled, or be satisfied, excuse me. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." God bless us reading this word. Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles now to Genesis. And we'll be looking at the first part of chapter 29 this morning. Over the last several years, at various sequences, we're working our way through Genesis. We were last in it back in March, and we stopped and getting ready for Easter and some of the post things and that. But we want to go back to this now. We've come to that point where we saw that Jacob, after he had tricked his brother out of both the birthright and the blessing of his father, had to leave. The threat of his own death, his own life, was in danger. So he leaves and he heads out on a long journey, going back to his mother's homeland in Haran, which is about 500 miles. He's going by himself on foot. Not a journey many of us would marvel at trying to take by any means, or relish in trying to take. A long, lonesome journey. After probably just the first day, even, he ends up at a place that was called Luz. It was now renamed to be Bethel. And he had a vision from God. And in that vision from God, God made a promise to him. God said to him, "I will be with you and I will keep you. I will bless you and I will bring you back to this land and give you this land." The land of his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac was promised to be his land as well. And as he left from that, for the rest of this journey, most of the journey, and we have nothing that's really given to us about any problems or anything else on that journey. But it's very interesting, the very first verse of chapter 29, and our English Bibles tend to kind of downplay the words in the Hebrew here, but it starts off, verse 1 says, "Then Jacob went on his journey." The Hebrew basically says something more like this: he kicked up his heels and took off. He was excited. He was renewed. I mean, after all, you've just had to run away from your homeland. You're by yourself. You've got a long journey ahead of you, and you're under threat of death back home. You don't know if you'll ever get back there or not. God has given him this wonderful blessing, this wonderful promise. "I'm going to be with you. I will protect you. I will go before you, and I'll bring you back again." And with that, he was ready to kick up his heels and go. And that's the way it starts. "And Jacob went on his journey, kicked up his heels and took off, and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked, and as he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well, the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep. and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Now Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" And they said to him, "From Haran." And he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." And he said to them, "Is it well with him?" And they said, "It's well." And then they said to him, "Look, here's Rachel, his daughter. She's coming with the sheep." Jacob said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban's, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. I want to stop there. We're going to come back to the text in a moment, but I want to stop there because there's a lot that's taking place. And again, our English doesn't fill in all the stuff that's really going on with this text. So let me try to do a little bit of that. Jacob, he's gone on this long journey, and the first place he comes to, he sees this well. And that's good. You know, you're in a pretty much an arid desert type land. You see well, that means there's water. But he also knows he's getting close to Haran, close to the place he wanted to come. And God directs him, first place, right to the place he needs to be. God said he'd bless him, didn't he? He's doing that. We see that in this passage. And he takes him to the place, and as he gets there, he sees that there are shepherds, there's three different groups of sheep just laying around the ground and just doing nothing. And kind of strange, it's the middle of the day, and what's going on here? Normally, you would go in the early morning, you would water your sheep, you'd take them out into the pasture, and they would graze, and they'd come back, you'd water them again at the night, and you'd put them in the fold. But that's not happening. It's a strange type of a situation. So he enters into this conversation with these shepherds who are there, and I tried to read it with a little bit of reflection as I think it's there. He says, "My brothers, you know, where do you come from?" And they say, "Well, we're from Haran." Nothing really exciting. They don't give anything but just that basic yes, no type of answer to him. "Do you know Laban?" "Yeah, we know him." "How is he?" "He's fine." And then they see Rachel's coming, and so things are going to start to change. Part of what appears to be the case here is that this was a large stone, we're told that covered the mouth of it. And these, as typical, shepherds were either young boys or shepherdesses, the ladies. Might be that Rachel was the strongest of the whole bunch, to be honest with you. These young boys couldn't move that stone by themselves. They had to wait till everybody got there. Then they could roll the stone away. And so that was their practice. They would wait. It would be the midday for them. Get everybody there. They could open up the well so that they could water them. And so that's why they're waiting around for everybody to come and to join in this. But you notice what happens when Jacob sees Rachel coming. He gets a little excited. Excited because he sees that God has taken him back where he wanted to be. Yes, I think that's it. He realized he's at Haran, his mother's hometown. He is there. Her brother is still alive, and he's doing well. And so everything's looking good. But also, Rachel looks pretty good to him, too. We find that later as we go along through the passage. And he gets excited, and so what does he do? He opens up that stone himself. He pushes that stone away, and he waters the sheep of Rachel. Now, I want you to contrast, and this whole passage is filled with contrast, and I'm keep going back and forth to contrast all morning as we look at it. But there's a big contrast here with Jacob and his seeking a wife than it was with his father. You remember Isaac needed a wife. Sarah, his mother, had died. Abraham says, "My son needs a wife." And what does Abraham do? He doesn't send Isaac back. Matter of fact, he says, "I don't want Isaac to leave the promised land." Isaac, his whole life, never left Palestine, that promised land, his whole life. But he sends his servant back to find a wife for him. And the servant goes, and he doesn't go on this 500-mile journey by himself. He has camels. He has just a whole massive amount of people with him, a caravan that goes with him. He has many riches and all the things. So the contrast is that Isaac, the servant of Abraham, goes to find a wife for Isaac, is a sense of royalty and high profile and riches, where Jacob's coming as a single individual with nothing but the shirt on his back, literally. But you also notice that when the servant found Rebekah, that then Rebekah watered the sheep and the caravan, the camels that the servant had brought. But here, Jacob now does the watering, an aspect of servitude, which, again, is a foreboding of what's going to be coming later. But also, it's important to note in verse 10, there are two things that Jacob saw. Look back at that verse with me. Now, it says, now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and it's constantly putting that family relationship here, Laban's his mother, Rebekah's brother, we saw Rachel, and he saw the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother. He saw Rachel, and he saw the sheep. Those two are put parallel with each other here. And that's an important point for what comes later on in Genesis 29 and following it. Those two become two things that Jacob sees, and they draw his attention and become very important, both of them. Now, we are not going to talk a whole lot about the sheep this morning, because we want to focus upon Rachel and this love that develops for her. And we'll look at that primarily this morning. Also, I want you to keep in mind that when Jacob sees Rachel, some of these hormones start to flare up in him. And he gets excited about it, partially perhaps because he is where he thought he was going to be, but that doesn't happen when he just finds out he's come to Haran. Kick in when he finds out that this is Rachel who's coming and he sees her. And he single-handedly goes through this, opening the well and watering the sheep. Now let's stop there for a moment and let's make sure we see the scene, because that's what's happening on the physical, on the land, around the well. But there's something far bigger happening in this. We've already mentioned it a number of times, and that is what God is doing. God had promised Jacob that he would bless him and that he would be with him. Now, we all know, if you remember from our lectures on Jacob back in the early part of the year and our sermons on Jacob, or if you don't, just when you're reading the Bible, that Jacob was a very honorable and up high society, high morality type of a person, right? Not at all. He was a schemer. He was a deceiver. He was really somebody you probably wouldn't want as your best friend. And yet God is at work in his life. And God makes this promise to him that he's going to bless him and that he's going to be with him and he's going to provide for him. And here he is taking him now and brings him right to the place he needs to be, to his mother's hometown, to find that wife that he's looking for. We also see in this passage that Jacob's not some kind of cold, stoic type of personality. He's a guy who has emotions and feelings, and he gets excited. And we see that even more as we read on in our passage, picking back up at verse 11. After he's watered the sheep, what does it say? It says, then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. Now, don't get the wrong thing here. This kissing at this point is probably that which you would do for a family member, a greeting. It's like you see in other places of the world today. We do handshakes and hugs in this country, but a lot of places in the world, they kiss. I know in Sissy and I traveling, so especially in South America, we found out you have to know how to kiss. You kick on one cheek, on two cheeks, on the right cheek or the left cheek. You do the wrong one, you're in trouble. You know, there are all these ways that you greet. And that's probably all this was at this point. But it said that he did. He wept and kissed aloud. And that Jacob then told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. And Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with Laban a month. I'll stop there again for a moment, because we need to see what is taking place here. Family reunion. He's come back. They haven't seen Rebekah since she left many years before, some 35 years earlier. Have not seen her. Now her son has come, and they're excited about this, and it's wonderful. And he invites him to the home, and he stays there, and for a month now he is with him. And you can imagine Laban and Jacob sitting around at night, and they're talking about their family, and Jacob's learning about his family and about this, and asking how Rebekah's doing and how things have developed and what's happened with her in her life afterwards, and telling all sorts of stories and tales, and just really getting to know each other and enjoying each other. And that seems to be what takes place. But it's a very, again, an important phrase that's used here as we look at this passage. And it says that Jacob, this is the end of verse 13, Jacob told Laban everything. All these things. That really raises a question for us. When you start telling about your life and you're sharing about your life and things and that, what happens? Especially you get a bunch of guys around telling you, girls may not do this, ladies may not do this, but you get a kind of a one-upmanship and this, and Jacob has a lot to brag about. I deceived my brother. I tricked him into giving me the birthright. I'm a blessed person. Look here, I got the birthright. And after all, too, my father gave me the blessing. I was the second son, but he gave me the blessing. Is that what it's talking about? Some people think, well, maybe. Some say, no, it shouldn't be. But I think it is very interesting when you look at the very first part of verse 14. It said in the end of 13, Jacob told Laban everything, all these things. And then it said, Laban responded with saying, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." Now, is that just because of the relationship of Rebekah, or did he see a kindred spirit? We're going to see, not so much this morning, but we're going to see in future weeks, that Laban is very much like Jacob. A schemer, a deceiver, a person who's after what's best for him, period. That's all that really matters. Interesting little thought here. These two bond together, obviously, and how much of that bonding, how much goes back? But, you know, the saying goes that fish and visitors, after 3 days, start to smell. Now, Jacob's made it a month. And Laban comes to him and says, "This is good, but," I'm paraphrasing here, "but something's got to change." Let's pick back up at verse 15. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel's was beautiful. Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. And Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. And they seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. Now apparently what had been happening during this month that he was there is that Jacob was helping out. He was going out in the fields, perhaps with the sheep and that. He got to know Rachel a lot better, as well as getting to know Laban and things. But so Laban says, "You know, this guy's profitable to me. He's a good guy to have. He's a pretty good worker." Which is interesting, too, when you think about it. You go back to the childhood of Jacob and Esau. You remember the difference in those two boys? They were ones that were very different all the way along, but it said that Esau was a skillful hunter. He was the outdoorsman. He was the industrious, outside, rough and tough type of guy. And the words that we use for Jacob, and here again we don't have a good word to translate the Hebrew, and probably the best word, he was a plain guy. Or we might say he was a homebody. He was a mama's boy. He stayed around the tent, some of the translations that we find of the description of Jacob. The contrast, the outdoorsman, the housebound guy. He wasn't one who was likely to be out in the outdoors, taking care of sheep or doing anything else. But now in this new situation, this new circumstance, he apparently becomes very industrious. And we find later, as we will get along, that he does end up being a shepherd and taking care of the sheep. And so that's likely what he was doing part of this time. And Laban comes to him and he says, you know, I don't expect you to do this for nothing. I want to keep you around. So name your wages. What would it cost to get you to stay and be a part of the work here, our family, a part of my household? Makes him a business deal, is what it amounts to. Gives him a proposition here, doesn't name the salary. He leaves that up to Jacob. So you decide what you want. What would it take to keep you here? Well, obviously, Jacob has thought about it already and just said, let me work for you for 7 years and then marry Rachel. Give me your youngest daughter, Rachel. And, of course, Laban's response was, well, that's better than giving her to some other person, some other guy in the community, neighborhood, somebody who's not family, somebody who's not related, doesn't have our values that we have. So he agreed to this, and we're told that the time went by quickly. 7 years sounds like a long time, doesn't it? But when you're in love, things go by so fast. That's what the scripture's telling us. It went by very quickly. It was just like a few days that takes place. But there's again some foreboding that's taking place in this passage that we need to see. Because it could have just said that Laban comes and he offers this thing to Jacob, and Jacob says, let me have Rachel. And they say, fine, that's good, and that's the end of the story. But it's not. Verse 16 tells us that Laban had two daughters. We've only met Rachel so far, but it says there were two daughters. There was an older and there was a younger. The older's name was Leah. The younger's name was Rachel. And then in verse 17, the writer here, Moses, goes and gives us even more details, probably more than we really think we need at this point. He says Leah's, again here we got a Hebrew word that's hard to translate. The ESV says her eyes were weak. What exactly does that mean? We don't quite know. If you contrast it with what it says about Rachel, you get a little bit more of an understanding. She had weak eyes. Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. So there's your contrast that's there. You have the younger daughter who's a beauty, the older daughter who's plain, not so good, weak eyes, whatever, however you want to put that to it. It's so easy for us to want to put in modern day interpretation or visions on it, so but something of that nature. There's a difference is what the scripture wants us to see. And Jacob is attracted to Rachel. Keep that in mind as we look at it. It also is kind of interesting if you look at this and you look at the two names. Rachel, the name Rachel means ewe or like a little lamb. And she was that's the picture of her. But Leah, the name actually means wild cow. Again, we lose that in English, but I think it speaks for itself. Big contrast between these two. Jacob obviously asks, and is very specific in his asking, let me have your younger daughter, Rachel. That's what we're looking for. But what's the message in all this? What's really happening in all this? I started off, even before we read the passage in Matthew, saying we're going to be talking about the blessing. And I've mentioned that several times here. We went back to see that blessing that God gave to Jacob there at Bethel after his first day of journey. And as he's on his way, when he promises him, I will be with you and I will keep you and I will... And whatever, wherever you go, I'll keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land again. That blessing of Abraham that was passed to Isaac, that now God is giving to Jacob, becomes that which he holds on to. That promise of God. Though he's unworthy of it, God still promises to give it to him. And we need to be reminded right there of where we fit into this picture. Because none of us are worthy of the blessing that God gives us. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul tells us that we all are sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he goes on and he says, and the cost of our sin is what? It is death, eternal death, separation from God. And if that's where we are left, if God doesn't do something to intervene and to change that, that's what would happen. We will be in this life, we live this life, we might enjoy it for the most part because we're going to live it the way we want to live it. And it's going to have its bad and its good and all that. But that's going to be it. And when it's over, it doesn't just stop, but there's eternal punishment that takes place. But God so loved his creation, so loved his world, so loved his people, those that he calls unto himself, all those who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he takes away that punishment, gives that punishment, or it's paid for on the cross of Calvary by Jesus Christ, and it is substituted to us, and we receive eternal life with him in heaven. Spiritual eternity in the love and the presence of God forever and ever. That's the contrast that's there for every one of us. And we are no more deserving or undeserving than Jacob is. He was totally undeserving. We are totally undeserving of this. It's a blessing, but God, remember, doesn't promise Jacob that he's going to receive this blessing without hardship. He's still going to have to go this 500 miles. He's going to end up having to work for 20 years for his uncle. And he's going to be deceived, and he's going to be shortchanged, and all sorts of problems are going to happen. That's part of God's providential working. Matter of fact, Proverbs 13:15, if you don't know this, just the last half of that verse, you need to know it. Proverbs 13:15b says, "The way of the treacherous is hard." Keep that in mind. The way of the treacherous, the way of the wicked, the way that takes you away from God is going to be a hard, hard life. Not that we have everything smooth and easy going if we are believers. We still have the hard times and the difficulties, the sufferings, the conflicts that come. But God sees us through those and his blessing is upon us. That I will be with you. I will see you through. I will bring you back unto myself, back to the home, to be with me forever and ever in heaven. That's the promise that we have. God blesses us though we don't deserve it. God blessed Jacob though he was a schemer and a deceiver. God's blessings rested upon him, and they do upon everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Jacob's life was marked by conflict all the way through. If we go back to Genesis chapter 25, remember when Rebecca became pregnant and said that there was something strange going on. Now, this is her first pregnancy, but she knew something wasn't right, and so she starts inquiring because there was a fighting taking place within her womb. And literally it was. She was told that there are two nations within your womb, or two people that are going to be heads of two different nations in your womb, and they're conflicting with each other. In other words, you're having twin boys, and they're going to fight. I grew up with twin boys. I have twin boys in my family just a year younger than me. I have twin boys of our own. They fight. I guarantee you that. And sure enough. Matter of fact, when Esau was born, he was the firstborn, remember? And it said that Jacob came after him, and it was very close birth, because he said he was actually holding on to the heel of Esau. Again, a foreshadowing of what's taking place. He's trying to pull him back and get first, or he's going to make sure he didn't get left behind. And that became his whole life. He deceived his brother with the meal when Esau was hungry. He said, "I'll sell it to you for your birthright." He deceived his father through this conniving with his mother, Rebecca, and pretended to be Esau to get the blessing of God. His whole life was one that was conflict over and over again, and now he's had to leave home because of that conflict, because his brother has threatened to kill him. And Mama, Rebecca, knew that he would do it. There was no, "Well, we'll just set off the side, he'll cool down in a few days." That wasn't going to happen, at least in her mind. But God chose to bless Jacob. Why? We can't answer that. Only God does. God chooses to do, what he's going to do out of his eternal wisdom, out of his perfect understanding, out of his creative purposes, he chooses what he's going to do. He tells us sometimes what it is. Sometimes we're not told right away what it is, but it's always perfect. Now, we could say that about Jacob, but if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, put yourself in that same picture. Again, it's not because you're so smart that you chose to receive him. It's not because you're so good looking that God said, I can't live another day without having you in my family. It's not because you have any characteristics or anything about you that would cause God to want you as himself. It's all the work of God. We are undeserving because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet, what has God done? In Jesus Christ, he's taken the curse and he gives us the blessing. The blessing. I will be with you. I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back. Wherever you may stray, wherever you may find yourself, you're going to come back to me and you're going to be with me in my land, in my eternity, in my heaven, forever and ever. That's the promise to all of us who believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage from your holy word. We thank you for Jacob, and we recognize that he was a rascal in so many ways. He was a scoundrel. He was a deceiver. He was a sinful person. But we also recognize that we are too. And yet, Lord, you are the God who takes sinful people, and you convert us. You change us. You mold us into the image of your own Son so that we might spend eternity with you. And that's what you're doing in our lives even now. We thank you, Father, for that. May we know your blessing. May we know your Son. May we hold to him and cherish him each and every day. And Father, may we always give you thanks and praise for what you have done and what you are doing for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.